Our thanks to the choir. I don't know much about music, but I know something like that takes a lot of work. So not only what goes on behind the scenes, but then leading us in worship. Praise the Lord for that. And very, very apropos for this morning as well. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the other hymns as well and scriptures. So always encourage you to take the bulletin back, look at it again, pray through it during the week, and see a lot of the connections. As you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, we're continuing in our series. We'll be looking at 23 to 28 this morning. Some reviews probably in order with the Sabbath book ending, I guess you'd say, the spring break for a lot of our young people. And so, whether here or not here, I'll tease that, you know, Monday, I can't remember what I preached yesterday. So, it's not that you might remember this, but Paul and Barnabas have left Lystra, where he was left for dead. They stoned him and drug his body out to the trash heap and left him outside the gate. The Christians came out and they helped him and brought him back into the city. But then they left the next day and they went to Derbe. We don't know a whole lot about Derbe. Two things that are worth pointing out, that there were conversions in Derbe. So we know the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was working in Derbe, enough Christians to start a church there. We also know that it was at Derbe that on this first missionary journey they turned around. And that in itself is courageous, because they could have turned around and gone back a different way, but they go back to the towns where their very lives were in danger. I mean, when you start talking about Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, you're talking about stoning, almost stoning, and then banishment. And so why, that's what we were asking last week, why would they do that? What is it in them as believers, fellow brothers and sisters, that would cause them to put their lives to the side, so to speak, to endanger their lives and go back into these towns to be with these churches that have been founded, these really newborn, reborn Christians, they're new Christians. And we learned, I am going to need that, Bart. That would be the scripture reading. Thank you so much. Thank you. They went back to encourage the brethren. They thought it important enough to go back and endanger their lives in order to build them up. And we mentioned David and Jonathan. We said the result of David and Jonathan having been together was that David was encouraged in the Lord. And also learn within this context, in the text this morning, that it wasn't just the building up and the discipleship and the encouragement, but even setting up the church government. I mean, even the election of these elders in the church. But also understand that Paul, the way that Paul encourages one is not even what we might even consider encouragement, which a lot of times is nothing more than flattery. Not Paul. He gives you a dose of reality. He tells you the truth. And he admits it's tough. Encouragingly, we're not here for very long. And then he points us to heaven. His means of encouragement is, here's a dose of reality, but here's your inheritance that's waiting on you. And so, for what it's worth now, what we're about to read is they move in a southerly direction to Pisidian, Antioch, Pamphylia, Perga. We don't really know hardly anything about Perga. John Mark left them at Perga, and apparently there weren't any conversions that we know of. So certainly not enough to start the church there. But then they head to Attalia. And then, this is important, Syrian Antioch. There are two Antiochs mentioned here. This is Syrian Antioch, which is home. That's important. They've gone back home. The missionary journey's complete. And they're going back to really what is referred to as headquarters. This is a sweet passage, really. It may look a little detailed and boring. but actually it's really sweet, especially verses 26 to 28. So let's pray. We'll ask for the Holy Spirit's help, and then we'll stand for the reading. Let's pray. Oh, God in heaven, we, as Michael prayed moments ago, we seek after you. That by grace, we would never have done it on our own. But we know now how hungry we are for this word. It's our lifeblood, Father, and we can't live without it. It's a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. Even the psalmist goes on to say it's very pure. And how refreshing for us in this day, in this fallen world, to hear the word of God and know that it's very pure, that this is truth, all of it, the entirety of it. And we need it, Father. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our helper, come alongside, help us understand and apply to our very souls, and it be seen in our countenance and our behavior and our lives as witnesses for Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word, His very mind in print before us, beginning in verse 23, Acts 14. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And thus ends our reading this morning. Home is what? What would you, how would you answer that or fill in the blank? Of course, we might quickly know the phrase, home is where the heart is, and that's certainly true. There's nothing wrong with that. Home is where the heart is. Home is where I am loved. Home is where family is. Oliver Wendell Holmes said that where we love is home. And he went on to say, home that our feet may leave, but not our hearts. So it's where our heart is, again. It's where my family is. You know, we quip, but it's true not only in Montgomery, it'd be true in a lot of different places. But you know, you could be born in Kalamazoo and spend your first 6 months of your life, your family moves to Montgomery, and 75, 80 years later, 90, whatever, 100, close to 100 years, you die, and your obituary says, native of Kalamazoo. So you're not ever from Montgomery. But people talk like that. You know, I've read about a man in Ohio, ministered there, and then he moves to West Virginia, and said, why, you know, you've been in Ohio all these years, and then in your retirement years, you moved to West Virginia. What's the deal there? And he says, we're moving back to where my wife's mother is. People say that. You know, we want to get closer to our family. I remember a girl, very profound for a 19-year-old. She was a student at SCAD in Savannah. I was there for a year as intern and doing the college and career ministry. And so this 19-year-old girl named Margaret was in a very bad car accident. Her mother was killed in the accident. Her dad was badly hurt. And she was in ICU for a long time. And I remember one visit in particular, though, when she had been moved to a room and I was there visiting and saying, just, you know, trying to think of things to talk about, I guess. And just said, well, I hear you're going home in a couple of days. And again, the profundity of a 19-year-old, she said, yeah, but it's not really home because my mom won't be there. You know, obviously, I mean, the same furniture, same appliances, it's going to be the same house. But it's not going to, it wouldn't have been home for her anymore without her mom. Heaven is home, and that's not a cliche. We talk about people going home to be with the Lord. Paul even said, I prefer, which is interestingly enough, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so we, recent funeral, we even talked about that, the fact that home is where, talking about heaven, home is where I've been loved since before the foundation of the world. I mean, you want to talk about where home is and that I've been loved on this earth? Let's talk about where I've been loved forever. Home is where the one who died for me took my sin on himself that I might live with him forever and ever and ever. I mean, you want to talk about home? That's where, home is where Jesus is. Home is where there's 10,000 times 10,000 angels praising God. Home is where those that I've loved, who have known Jesus, who have gone before me, that's where they are. That's home to me. It's where Jesus, in essence, you know, comes out on the front porch of heaven and says, welcome home. And that's what, you know, when Paul and Barnabas and the crew, you know, the missionary crew, they're going through and they're going back and they're encouraging. They're wanting to point these new Christians toward their new home, that they, you know, we're not citizens here. We're citizens of heaven. And so that's part of the encouragement. And they do it in by these means of grace we've talked about, the Word of God and prayer. In fact, in this very text, the teaching of the apostles, that's the Word of God, prayer and fasting. It's assumed here that you're fasting. And then, interestingly enough, government of the church, the appointing, I said election a moment ago, but the appointing of these elders to rule the church, to rule spiritual leadership in the church. And so we gather among many things in Acts in the early church. What are the priorities of the early church? And of course, we've been in this almost a year. And so there would be things that we would say, well, I know what the priorities of the early church are. That's what I long for the church to which I belong. And in this text in particular, a commitment to the Word of God and to prayer and fasting and even a certain form of church government. And that would be a preference of the church. It would be a certain aim of the church that at the end of our lives individually and at the end of our church, we pray our church will be here till Jesus comes again. That when he returns, not only good and faith, not only well done, good and faithful servant, but I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I kept the faith. That's what we want to. We want to be able to say that in our last breath. You know, I have fought the good fight. I breasted the tape of this life. And the whole time I kept the faith by the grace of God. If you look, the number of different times we've seen the word disciple and even the last verse of this text in verse 28, they spent no little time with the disciples. If you'll notice back 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exactly what we've just been talking about, how we want to end our lives that way. We don't use that word disciple very much. We might see it as sort of sanctimonious or, you know, like some kind of super Christian. We use Christian a lot. We use brother and sister, you know, believers. It might be good for us occasionally to change up some of those words so we just don't, it doesn't just, you know, become so familiar. But they're described here as disciples. And the disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. It's one who follows Jesus. So in one sense, we say, look, you know, we want to look at this word disciple in the scripture. It's merely a Christian like any other Christian. But if we're saying it's a Christian like any other Christian, then yeah, a disciple is someone who's sold out. A disciple is one who is sold out for Jesus. I mean, you know, one who has given up everything to follow Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. The way Jesus describes, just in a short little section in Luke 14, where he uses this word disciple again and again. Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, is it like a comparison between how much you love Jesus compared to even your own family, who doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27 is the next verse. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33 of Luke 14, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, disciple is a Christian. We actually ended there last week. It's someone who has counted the cost. They understand that to be a disciple of Jesus means I take the cross. I deny myself. I take up the cross. I follow Jesus. I'm willing to forsake everything for Jesus. And so if that's true, if I have in my life become a Christian, and I am a disciple, I'm a believer, I'm a brother and sister in a family of God, then would it not be true then about me that I desire to make more disciples? I mean, wouldn't it just come with the territory that my desire is to go and make disciples? That's the Great Commission. Would that not then be an aim of the church, a preference, not only of the individual believers, but of the church, Trinity Presbyterian, of the church of Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, everything I've taught you. And he ends the Great Commission with the lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So while we may, you know, sort of give us anxiety or some kind of fear that comes up, wow, I wonder, have I really given up everything? He says, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. So would it be about making disciples? I'm learning, you know, as the years go by, what's really a good leader in the church? Something about elders at this point. I might as well, because it's in the context here. Because a lot of leaders in the church that are not elders, but let's just say the elders. That I'm learning that the best elders are not the elders that are always counting, as they say, noses and nickels. It's not the elders that are obsessed with noses, people, numbers. It's ones who are literally obsessed with discipleship and seeing people grow in their faith and looking at the church from that vantage point, what's happening in the lives of the people. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is there zeal? Is there passion? Is there a desire for holiness? Those are really elders that sort of rise to the top, in my opinion. I mean, just ones who, again, who are more looking for fruit out of the people that God has sent to the church, love for Jesus, where there's so much love for Jesus, a person can come to the point in their discipleship, in their sanctification, where they can say, I love Jesus more than I love my wife. I love Jesus more than I love my children. I love him more than my success. I love him more than anything, and I love other people. The sum of the law is to love God and love people. Love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus even says, by that means, will people know you are what? My disciples. If you have love one for another. So we want to structure. We say, okay, let's go back to the church. We want this to be our priorities. We want it to be our aim, our goal, our preferences to hire people that have to do with discipleship. We want to structure committees. We call them ministries. And so that people can flourish, so that people can grow in the Lord. We don't want to just have a ministry to young people that's high tech and expensive and, you know, just say, well, this is a very expensive way to babysit our children. We want to be about children and youth group as making disciples of the Lord Jesus. Or we failed, hadn't we? I mean, we want young couples in the church that have young children, or they're newly married, that they're in maybe the busiest times of their lives. We're not going to just say, yeah, come to Trinity and show up at church and where you fend for yourself. You're on your own. No, we want older members to come alongside and help and say, this is where we messed up. This is what we did right. This is what, you know, discipling younger couples to help. That's the preference of the church. Singles the same way. The singles have a lot of influence in Montgomery. And so we would love the single community in Montgomery to think, well, Trinity, that's a place I'm loved. I'm made to feel welcome. And it's no matter that I'm not married. They bring me in. I feel like I'm part of it, and I'm using my gifts, and they're being discipled. Single again, whether it be divorced or widowed, then still, I love the fact that some of our older members have brought in older members in the last couple of years, especially just friends to say, come and worship here. And I hope the end is that they are being discipled here. You know, we have, every year we have priorities. And so we said, well, we're going to focus on that. And so one of the focus areas in 2014 was to move Becky Cannaday from discipleship in that, because we want to hire in that area, and move her to outreach and assimilation and continue with the women in the church. But that was a move to say to the church that we're serious about growing and serious about our membership getting involved and using their gifts. To what end? Making disciples. That people feel loved. They feel like they're part of the family. Part of the priorities for 2014 is more kneeling and knowing and giving and going when it comes to missions, more short-term mission trips, because we want more going out, more money, more prayers, more knowledge of these people where they're truly our friends, our family. And why, though? Why do we want to do that? So that we can make disciples. And so two trips, by the way, just to throw that in, Reynosa and Athens. And so those deadlines are, I think, April 4 and April 12. So think about that over the next week. Reynosa, they're both in June. Reynosa and Athens, Greece. So think about that. So it's a part, again, the priority of going out, going and ministering to make disciples. Part of the priorities has to do with money, and that we wanted the members of the church in 2014 to have the joy of knowing what it's like to really tithe. If they've never tithed before, to see that whether it be, you know, more of a sacrifice for some than others, still that there's this giving, and I am growing. Tithers grow. So there's this tithe, this idea that I'm being there's discipleship going on. The idea we want to make disciples. You know, we had five priorities for this year, and the other one was to sort of dream. We hadn't quite started that yet. We're going to hopefully get that cranked up pretty soon. But dreaming about what would be more than, of course, you know me. It's not just dreaming. We're going to pray, and we're going to talk about it. What is the next big step for Trinity? You know, what does God want us to do? If we've reached this point, how do we keep from being stagnant or status quo? Moving forward. And so why would we do that? Why not just keep it the way it is? Just drift along, go with the current, because we want to make disciples of all the nations. And so not only is it making individual disciples, but giving them a church, whether it's here or another place, or even planting churches ourselves in this area, Montgomery. We've been talking about planting a church in Wetumpka. There's Auburn, there's Smith Station, there's talk of, these are just areas in our presbytery, and the Trinity as really a mother church in this presbytery would take the lead in planting churches, just like this, like we see here. This is the statistics show the greatest means of evangelism is planting churches. And so these elders, they oversaw the church, the local church, sent out the missionaries, oversaw their work, and they went out and planted churches. Notice it was done in verse 23 with prayer and fasting. They committed these churches to God. Verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Look at the second part of verse 26. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. I alluded earlier, you know, you read a text like this, and there's a list of towns, and you just think, where are they? I don't get it. It seems boring. And you know, Luke could have just stopped right there. In verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, period. And we'd say, well, that's the way it is. That's what he's trying to convey to us. But he doesn't stop there. He continues and says, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. It's very important, if you're going to understand the text, to know that they had completed their work. They had fulfilled that which the church had sent them out to do, which God had sent them out to do. May I suggest this? That home is where you have been commended the grace of God. You may be an adult here this morning, and you look back and you think about that church in which you were raised, and you say, you know, I believe, you know, that is a church that reared me to believe in the grace of God. I was in that place, commended the grace of God. And it's a warm feeling. It's a wonderful thought that place has a special place in my heart. And God willing, you know, we ask that God would raise up children who are sitting here this morning, children, to get your attention, sitting in this room, that you'll never forget that this place was a place where they commended to you the grace of God. And wherever you end up, we hope here, Montgomery, and even in this church, you know, that would be wonderful. But we know not every child that is reared here is going to end up here. But they would go and still it would warm their heart wherever they end up and say, you know, that church in which I was reared, they commended to me the grace of God. I know what Christianity is. It's all about grace and mercy and love. I hope there's some who have joined even in their adult years. You may be older now, but you joined as a young adult, and you think about Trinity and say, that's the church where everything, the lights came on, and I understood what grace was for the first time. In our homes, our own individual homes, we want our children to be able to say, we want our spouses to be able to say, it is in that home that I go. I don't dread the drive to this place. I want to be there because I know my spouse. I know I want my children to be commended the grace of God every night, every morning. Every time we're together, I tell you, the more we become missions minded and the more we kneel and know and give and go, our missionaries will look at Trinity as home, because here the grace of God is commended to them. And notice at this homecoming how sweet it is in verse 27. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. And that he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. Can you get the feel that maybe there weren't a lot of first person singular and plural in their reports? I just don't get the idea here that there was a lot of I did this, I did that, I. I don't think there were people sitting out in the congregation marking how many times are these missionaries going to talk about themselves. They were talking about God and what God the Holy Spirit had done. And how he had blessed the preaching, how he had helped them in cultures that they didn't even understand the language and he had gone before them, and there were conversions, and there was even training, and these elders were ordained, and all that was done within this two-year journey, and it was all to the glory of God, even the persecution. Brethren, you know, when they went back to Antioch and they stood before the congregation, they were bearing the scars of having been stoned. And here's a church who had prayed and fasted and sent out. They didn't hear back through email and Twitter and Skype the day it happened. You know, they might have gone 2 years without hearing anything. And so they're hanging on every word. And as these apostles, these men are telling, these missionaries are telling them what had happened, they may begin to cry. They may be in shock and horror at the things that they had endured. But don't you know, they were emboldened themselves as they listened to these reports. Surely if Paul and Barnabas can make a 2-year journey and suffer for it, surely I can tell my friends about Jesus and tell them about the most important thing to me in my life. I can just share it. So clearly and so easily. I guarantee you there wasn't anyone in the church who thought, well, I got better things to do that night than to go hear what these missionaries have been through. It's all about God and His Spirit and Jesus and what He was doing. It's like a missions conference. When our own missionaries who did grow up here, who are members, are to go out and they're lifers, you know, the mission field, and then some on short term mission trip. Let's just talk about those who made an 8-day trip to Costa Rica this week, and came in last night about 9 o'clock, and then they're going to give a report tonight. This is not a plug for Sunday nights, okay? This is to say, the Costa Rican team is back. Safely, praise the Lord. And they're going to report. They're even going to do the preaching tonight in the service. Who wouldn't want to come and hang on every word as to what God did in their lives and the lives of those from Costa Rica? I mean, you know, I mean, that's what this is. Missions conference, missions reports ought to be the highlight for us here. But let's not, I don't think we could even belabor the point enough to say it was all about God and how He opened the Gentiles' eyes. He was the one who gave them faith. He was the one who worked so powerfully. He enabled them to work miracles. He blessed the preaching. He gave them words to say. He blessed their work. He protected them. He preserved their lives. And they didn't come back with, you know, man-made figures and numbers to impress and all that. In fact, what did we learn in 1348? Not the year, the text of Acts 13, verse 48. That all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. I think that was probably sufficient in their report. I just don't think they would have gotten into how many and what. I guarantee it was the Spirit did His work and there were conversions. Only God can change the heart of a man. Only God can move into the darkness of the heart and bring light and bring hope. They stayed there and they reported. For a while, we actually are led to believe that they stayed about a year there. I think that it says a lot about in a lot of different areas. One is that there's something to be said about getting home and resting, getting back with the family of believers and worshiping with them and singing the hymns and hearing the word of God with them. And it's just something about 1 day and 7. Let's narrow it a little bit. 1 day and 7. That God gives you not to shop, not to work, not to think about yourself, but rather think about Him, to worship, to rest, to get rejuvenated, to have your spiritual batteries rejuvenated for another 6 days of labor. That's the point. Jesus pulled away, brethren. Jesus pulled away to rest and to pray. It's part of the creation ordinance, not a result of the fall was that God gave us one day in seven. To not treat it like Saturday or another day, but rather to worship and rest and fellowship and rejuvenate, refresh. But these missionaries, don't you know? Billy Ray and Joy would give anything to come back to this room right here where one of the last times we saw them, everybody in the church came down and laid hands in the middle of the sanctuary to send them out. What would they give now to come back for a week? Just to see face to face, Carolyn Phillips, we were talking about Lynn Henry in the first service, and I didn't see her, she was sitting right down here. And then, oh, you're back. And so she had gone to see Carolyn Phillips in Uganda, and that's another, there's a couple more trips actually, to at least one to Uganda, one or two this year. Two to Uganda, they'll be in 2014. Opportunities. Anyway, it's an idea of if there's not this following this example of refreshment and rejuvenation, you're going to waste away. You're going to be tired. If you don't keep the Sabbath and remember it and keep it holy, you are going to be so tired and you're going to be so worn out and you're going to be so irritable. You're going to be so hard to live with and work with. You gotta have the one day or you'll get burned out, and even scheduling other times to rejuvenate. Anyway, okay, now this is important. They go home when the job is complete, when it has been fulfilled. They have faithfully carried out the job that God had given them to do. Now, you gotta look at it two ways. They finish the job. They're still very much alive. Paul, on the other hand, when he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy is like just a letter written to Timothy. In case you don't make it before I die, I want you to know, Timothy, I'm not going home empty-handed. I'm taking converts with me. I'm doing exactly what God's told me to do. In fact, that when he writes this letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Talking about his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What an example. The key to successful Christian life is not numbers. It's not like Andrew Murray's brother, who was a missionary in an African country who saw zero converts. And then he died, and right after it, revival broke out in the very country in which he had served for all these years. He tilled the ground, and then fruit came up after his death. It's not about that. The question is, at the end of my life, can I say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith? That's a wonderful definition of a successful Christian life lived out in Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory by grace. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for home, so to speak? Some of you remember Mike Sartell. The connection with this church was Cordy's wife. Cordy Cooper's wife was the sister of Mike Sartell, killed in a car accident. On January 1, 1992, friend of Michael's and Frosty's, brother of PCA minister John Sartell, and he preached his last sermon in Yazoo City, Mississippi, on December the 29th. That night, that's 1991, of course, he did something that he didn't normally do, and he went to the Fellowship of the Youth, and he talked to them about death. And he told them, he asked them, are you ready to go home? And John Sartell tells the story. He says, you know, my brother Mike, he didn't mean by that, are you ready, as in, have you put your faith in Christ? Are you a believer? Now, John said he might have alluded to that in a minute, but what he really meant is, are you ready to go home because you have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith? It's time. It's time, you know, this is your time. 3 days later, he said to the youth group, I'm ready. My time You know, my time could end now and I'd be fine. But basically, you know, anyway, he dies in a car accident 3 days later. Are you ready to go home? And sometimes it's older, sometimes younger. You know, Mike Sartell, I'm guessing 35, maybe 35, 40 years old, something like that. But one of our 16-year-olds, as you all know, if you're visiting, Greg Godwin went to be with the Lord on Thanksgiving Day of this last year. His mom and dad are here even this morning, and we're so thankful they're moving back to Montgomery. We talk about moving home. That's what we feel like anyway. I'm probably selfish in saying that, but we want them to be here so badly. But Gray, the story, and Tony, I hope I say this right. I got this from your brother, Rob. But Rob told me that they recovered Gray's phone. And it was, they were dying. They wanted to know what was on the phone. And they thought there was no hope. It's not going to be able to be fixable. And that Tony actually ran into a tech guy at one of those kind of stores. And the guy said, I think we could do something about it. And this is what you probably need to do and order and whatever. And the story that I was told is Tony and Beverly were there together. And it was like the phone just lit up and came to life. And there were Gray's pictures and Gray's text messages. Do you think of a gift from God to this family? And Tony's so open about these things, and I asked him if I could share this, but he said that this was one of the texts he sent to Sam, a friend whose father had been diagnosed with ALS. This is in October, before God took him on Thanksgiving Day. Sam, bro, I love you and your family. Y'all are some of the nicest people I know. God's plan is in action. I pray he gives your dad strength and energy and gives you courage. I'm about to pray tonight for 2 hours for you and 2 hours in the morning. For you, your dad, and your mom, prayer is powerful stuff. It was the only way I was still alive after birth. God has a plan, and in all capital letters he wrote, always for better. Adversity comes at crazy times. Man, I know. I am praying for y'all. Well, you can't help but ask, am I ready? 16 years old. Am I ready to go home? And now, you know what's so great, too, is he had even told that friend, Sam, that he was ready. Gray told Sam, I'm not afraid to die. Because I know where I'll go when I die. 16, 66, what is it? You got to answer today. Am I ready to go home? Home is where Jesus is, okay? Home is where Jesus is. The only way to go home is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus has made his home in you by his Spirit. Christian. So I want you to take a minute to think and meditate and apply. To sit in silence right now, one whole minute. We think, boy, 1 minute. I can't give up 1 minute. 1 minute to us, it seems like eternity, doesn't it? We're going to wait 60 seconds to just ponder, am I ready to go home? Can't answer the question, please see me or Michael after the service. We'd love to talk to you. But let's give it 1 minute to ponder. Because it's going to be loud, it'll be interrupted with the beginning of hymn 358. I want to encourage you when we stand to sing that you think about those that have gone before you and think about heaven. Okay, I'm sorry to interrupt again, but let's give it 1 minute.